Welcome to our podcast for college Catholics, where we discuss faith and spirituality from a Catholic perspective. I'm Father Patrick Wainwright, and today I welcome Father Michael Ward. He was born in the county of Sussex in the south of England. He's a Catholic priest and a literary critic and theologian. He works at the University of Oxford, where he is an associate member of the Faculty of Theology and Religion. He is also employed as professor of apologetics at Houston Christian University, Texas, and is a visiting professor at Hillsdale College, Michigan, where we are now. Actually, we're in the kitchen of the grotto in a makeshift studio recording this on the road. He's the author of the award-winning and best-selling book, Planet Narnia, The Seven Heavens in the Imagination of C.S. Lewis, and of After Humanity, A Guide to C.S. Lewis, The Abolition of Man. He has a keen interest in movies and recently co-authored Popcorn with the Pope, A Guide to the Vatican Film List. Father Michael Ward, thank you very much for joining us in this podcast.
Thank you, Father Patrick. I'm glad to be with you.
Very good. So I'm glad to have you as a priest here and know that you were Anglican before, as my dad also. My dad was born and raised as an Anglican. His grandpa is from England. My grandpa is from England. After my ordination to the priesthood, he began little by little a slow and arduous way to Catholicism, especially under John Paul II. He honored and revered John Paul II for some reason. He liked him very much, and that was a main reason for his conversion. Anyway, what was your process of conversion from Anglicanism as an Anglican? So you were already a priest in Anglicanism, and to convert to Catholicism and be ordained a priest, that must be some journey.
Yeah, it was a journey, and as in your family's case, quite long and quite arduous. In my case, I was raised to be rather suspicious of Catholics. Mm-hmm. I was raised in quite a low evangelical form of Anglicanism, not the high Anglo-Catholic kind of Anglicanism, which is almost indistinguishable from Catholicism.
What would be the difference between low Anglicans and high Anglicans?
Yeah, low Anglicans they are much less interested in liturgy and ritual. They place nearly all the emphasis upon the sermon and very little on the Eucharist. They have a low view of priesthood. They have a high view of evangelism. Those are some of the main differences.
Very good. Yeah. So, and how was your journey to Catholicism?
Yeah, well, from an early age, I was getting into C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was not your typical low evangelical Anglican. Mm-hmm. He was very high Anglican, actually. And so I was already being drawn upwards, as it were, liturgically, by my reading of Lewis. And then from C.S. Lewis, you get into Tolkien and Chesterton quite quickly, both of whom were Catholics. So reading those men exposed me to the fact that you could be a very saintly, godly person and still be a Catholic.
Wow. Right. You could even be saved.
You could even be a Christian.
Right.
You didn't necessarily have two heads. You weren't necessarily making your obeisance before the whore of Babylon. The terrible anti-papist propaganda that, you know, is still around in some quarters. I mean, I wasn't exposed to anything really half as bad as that, but I was, as I say, trained to be quite suspicious of Anglo-Catholics, let alone Catholics.
Right.
So when I went to the University of Oxford to do my undergraduate, I began to meet Catholics for the first time. Which I'd never done before. I lived in a very Protestant world. And these Catholics too, they turned out in real life to be quite holy people, some of them. And, even holier than I was, if you can imagine such a thing. So quite a lot of my reservations and suspicions were allayed by these things. But I was still miles and miles and miles away from ever wanting to become a Catholic myself.
Right.
But then in 1992, I think it was, the Church of England decided to start ordaining women as priests.
Mm-hmm.
And that, for the first time, caused me to think about questions of church authority and how it is that the church makes decisions and decrees certain things as acceptable or, believable. why was it that this particular synod of the Church of England could decide to do something which all previous synods had said was not possible?
Right.
So it wasn't so much the substance of the question as the process by which the decision was arrived at.
That
I began to think about questions of authority,
right,
questions of constitutionality. And although I was a bit troubled by it, I still didn't want to become a Catholic. I thought, okay, the Church of England is going in a sort of modernizing, liberalizing, you might even say secularizing direction.
Correct.
But there'll still be a corner for me where I can be a faithful, low evangelical Anglican and have a life and a ministry. And so, correct, I eventually became ordained as an Anglican priest. And then in the course of my Anglican ordination studies, I began, for the first time, seriously looking at some Catholic teaching, especially on the questions of sexual ethics,
mm-hmm,
contraception and those sorts of issues. And I began reading encyclicals and papal documents, and they made a lot of sense to me. I thought, these people have thought this through
right,
in a much more satisfactory way than anything I'd ever encountered in Anglicanism. So that was a new attraction to Catholicism. So I was having both the push and the pull. I was being, in some ways, pushed away from Anglicanism. In other ways, I was being pulled towards Catholicism. And then after I became an Anglican priest, I served two chaplaincy positions. First at Peterhouse, the oldest college at Cambridge. I was there for 3 and a bit years as chaplain.
Wow.
And then I moved to Oxford and was chaplain of St. Peter's College in Oxford. And it's very interesting that St. Peter was following me around, because Peterhouse, Cambridge, St. Peter's College, Oxford. And after a few years at St. Peter's, Oxford, I began to notice that outside the university term time, when I wasn't having to run chapel services in the college, I was strangely unable to find an Anglican church in Oxford that I felt at home in.
Wow.
And there are dozens, scores of churches in Oxford. It's one of the most Anglican cities in the world. If you can't find an Anglican church to suit you in Oxford, you must be a very peculiar person.
Wow.
And I realized that when I was running the services, when I was in charge, I was happy to attend. But when I wasn't, I was less interested. And I thought, oh dear, this is a bad sign. I realized I now belonged to the Church of Michael Ward. And I thought, that's, and anyway, around about that time, I became friends with a chap called David Baird, an American who was in Oxford doing further study. He was a former evangelical himself. He'd studied at Wheaton College and then had come to Oxford in England and become a Catholic. And I met him through the C.S. Lewis Society in Oxford. And David began pummeling away at my residual Anglican reservations about Catholicism. And it all came down eventually to St. Peter and the papacy, and indeed questions of authority, which is where it had all started 20 years earlier, because this was now 2012.
Wow.
So it was 1992 when the Church of England began revising their understanding of holy orders. And here in 2012, I remember sitting with my friend David in a pizza restaurant in London. We were about to go and see a play at Shakespeare's Globe Theatre. We were having a quick pizza dinner beforehand, and we were talking about the papacy. And I was still very reluctant to admit that the Pope had any kind of authority. I was saying, you know, what's the difference between acknowledging the Pope's authority and acknowledging the leadership of any cult leader? You know, am I checking my brain at the door and being, you know, surrendering in advance to anything he might demand of me? And David said to me, what do you mean by cult? You know, he took head on this word I'd laid on the table. And he said, cult is not necessarily a bad thing. A cult is literally just a form of worship. You know, you have the old imperial cult of ancient Rome. The Christian church has its own cult, its own form of worship, a constitution that has been established by Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and he, in his divine wisdom, appointed St. Peter as his right-hand man, you might say, as the person to whom he gave the keys of the kingdom.
And his vicar.
His vicar.
Vicar on earth.
Exactly.
Wow.
His, you know, the steward of the household, to use the language of from Prophet Isaiah. So if you are understanding the proper cult, the proper constitution of the Christian church, you're acknowledging the headship of Jesus Christ, which I had always accepted. You know, I'd always said I would do anything that Jesus told me. So I'd already, in principle, accepted that there was an authority outside my own that could demand of me anything it liked. It's just I had not really worked out in any detail how it was that I would know what it was that Jesus was asking of me, because there was no such authority claimed by the Church of England. So when I began to think of it in those terms, I thought, oh yeah, in submitting to the authority of St. Peter and his successors, the popes, in consort with the magisterium, I am submitting to Jesus, who has established them and appointed them to govern the church on his behalf. And when I saw it like that, there was no problem at all.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was just Jesus, his authority, being securely and authoritatively mediated to me by means of the Bishop of Rome and his fellow bishops and all the clergy and the entire body of the people of God. And I would become part of that body. I would become one little cell, one little member of that body, in a way, in a much more sort of real and substantial and physical and visible sense than I ever felt my membership of the Church of England was. You know, the Church of England is a very unusual church when you think about it historically. Because, you know, in the 16th century, Henry VIII suddenly declared himself to be its head and overthrew the authority of the Pope, which every English Christian until that point had accepted.
Exactly. Yep, yep.
And so that became a sort of state church.
Mm-hmm.
The monarch, the head of state, was also the head of the church. And that was a terrible confusion of church and state, because, you know, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God's. And if you conflate the two, you're making a terrible confusion, a category mistake.
Absolutely.
So that was, in essence, the obstacle that I got over in that conversation with David, that I had nothing to fear from the authority of the Catholic Church. And in fact, I had a lot to gain from acknowledging it.
Absolutely.
It gave me a much more secure footing for understanding my Christian life than I'd ever had before. And as soon as I saw that, then I realized in principle I was going to become a Catholic. The only question was when and where.
Wow.
And it involved, in my case, having to resign from my position as chaplain of St. Peter's College, Oxford, because that's an Anglican position. You can't be a Catholic and hold that position.
Right, and it's super hard because that was your life. That's what everything
exactly,
you're doing.
Yeah, it was my whole upbringing, my whole, you know, career in the church, I had to say goodbye to.
Absolutely, very hard.
But, in some ways it was hard. And I remember when I was writing my letter of resignation, the hand holding my pen, trembling, as it were, over my signature before I actually wrote my name at the foot of this letter, signing away my very nice job in the middle of Oxford. But I did it because I knew that I had to, come what may.
And it's also the strength, in a sense, the Holy Spirit gives you grace to do that. And
yes,
a certain joy of saying, I have found the truth.
Exactly. Yeah. So although it was in some ways hard, in other ways it was easy. Because
right.
It was, yeah.
And freeing.
Freeing, absolutely. Right. There was a great relief and liberty and joy. I had a long sort of honeymoon in my early Catholic years. Which in some ways is still going on. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's like a marriage. It sort of, you get more used to being a Catholic. And so the sheer freshness of it wears off after a bit.
Of course.
But the joy of, as it were, being plugged into the, or grafted into the vine, finding your place in not just the sort of
well, what would you call it? Because I mean, the Catholic Church believes that that other Christian ecclesial communities do bear aspects of the life of the church, but they don't have the fullness.
Correct. Yes.
And it was entering into the fullness that gave me such joy and delight.
Right, and the surety or the certainty of being in the bark of Peter.
Exactly.
Right? Like where for many centuries that has been there from the time of Christ and throughout the centuries has been the Church of St. Peter, the Church of Christ, and so many saints that say that, you know, we have to be in the Church of Peter to be saved, and now you're finally in that fullness of the Church of Peter.
Absolutely. You know? And also, from my point of view as an Englishman, I felt much more sort of connected to the history and tradition of English Christianity.
Absolutely.
Because it's always, you know, slightly there's a disjunction, there's a jarring for there had been for me at any rate, in acknowledging what Henry VIII did in the 16th century. He had sort of interposed his own needs and his own will in a way which, you know, even Anglicans couldn't pretend was anything other than, you know, very worldly and self-serving, because he needed a papal dispensation to marry Anne Boleyn. It was not done for very
holy reasons.
Laudable reasons.
Right.
You know, what's that famous phrase about the English Reformation? It was conceived in lust, brought forth in blood.
Wow.
But by becoming a Catholic Englishman, you suddenly find yourself connected to the pre-Reformation church.
The origins of England.
Exactly.
Too.
And you feel a continuity. Admittedly, it went underground for several centuries during the penal times when Catholics were basically a persecuted minority. But nonetheless, you feel yourself taking your place in that long tradition. And that was very satisfying too.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, very good. Congratulations for all this journey.
Thank you,
and thank you for sharing it. So if you were to summarize the main reasons that convinced you to become Catholic, or if you want, the reasons that were holding you back from the objections you had against the Catholic Church, what would those be?
Well, questions of, as I say, authority was the main one. That I'd been bred in quite a sola scriptura kind of attitude to Christian authority. You know, show it to me in the Bible. It's the Bible is the word of God, and the Bible, properly interpreted, will lead you into all truth. And of course, Catholics believe in the authority of the Bible, but the Bible does not interpret itself.
Correct. You need some other authority to explain it, because there's a lot of things that need to be explained.
Yes, exactly. The Bible is a very long and complicated book. And it's not sufficient to have an authoritative text. You need an authoritative interpreter of that text.
Correct. Yeah, and also, there I see how I understand a little bit more of the... Because I had heard about the low church and the high church in Anglicanism, and obviously the low church seems to be a little bit more on the Protestant vibe, if you want, than the high church, maybe?
That's right, yeah.
So that's why the objections of a low church member to the Catholic Church will be similar to the ones of the Protestants.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah. And it took me a long while to realize that the church and the scriptures are coordinate sources of authority. You know, here we are in America, and you've set great store by your written constitution, but you also set great store by your Supreme Court.
Mm-hmm.
In England, we don't really have a written constitution. We just make it up as we go along.
Wow. Okay.
But anyway, the point is that you need not only a text, you need the court. You need the Bible, but you need the magisterium.
Right, the interpretation.
Exactly. And they're like the two wings of a bird. If you just have one wing, it won't fly.
Correct.
And the two work in coordination. And that's how you can come to a knowledge of the truth. But as I say, in my Anglicanism, in my very Protestant sola scriptura kind of Anglicanism, you never really asked yourself the question, who is it that's doing the interpreting? You just sort of assumed that your interpretative authority was itself authoritative.
Right.
And you didn't ask yourself about the tradition of interpretation
right.
that you were plugging into. But of course, that is a tradition, and it grew out of the Reformation. It was Martin Luther and his confreres at that time who effectively conjured sola scriptura out of thin air as a way right. of justifying their separation from the church authority as it had previously been understood.
And their new theology also, because their new theology is finally a new magisterium that they put on, and they need to give us some authority to that, right?
Yes.
Or rationale.
Yes. And, I mean, when you look at some of the corruption that was in the Catholic Church around that time, you can understand some of their objections.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the very fact that the Catholic Church went through the Counter-Reformation and in many respects cleaned up its act
right.
Testifies to the fact that the church had got into a lot of a mess in certain respects. But just because the church gets itself into a tangle from time to time, it does not justify leaving it and
correct.
Setting up your own church.
Absolutely.
Because, I mean, and this is where my own knowledge of the Bible came to my support, because, you know, I immediately thought of, oh, St. Paul, yeah, he opposed Peter to his face about the issue of eating the Gentiles. So there, right in the scriptures, you have an example of Petrine authority, St. Peter's authority, being challenged and indeed corrected by other apostles.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, Peter's authority is not, in a sense,
void.
Singular or absolute. It is held in tension with
uh-huh.
with the apostolic tradition as a whole. And we can say quite honestly that there have been some very bad popes.
Right.
But that doesn't justify us in setting up our own church, you know, any more than St. Paul set up his own church. He just buckled down and said there can only be one church because there's only one body of Christ.
Right. And in any case, to try to seek holiness, when you see any scandal in the church, you want to seek holiness to bring a reform in the church, right? For the not out of arrogance, but out of simplicity, humility, realizing we need to be in the Church of Christ. We need to be in the Catholic Church. And if we wanted to be holy, it starts by me.
Okay.
It has to start with me.
Yeah.
So then hopefully some other ones will follow, or I will notice that there's others that are doing the same.
Yeah, absolutely. And some of the great saints have been reformers from within,
right.
you know, like St. Catherine of Siena and others. Anyway, to go back to your earlier question about what it was that brought me in, and seeing as we're talking about popes, the example of John Paul II
mm-hmm.
was quite important for me, because, you know, he became pope in 1978 when I was only 10 years old.
Wow.
And I remember the election, because that year there were three popes, of course. So there was a lot of stuff on the news about, you know, smoke rising from St. Peter's in Rome.
Right. Three popes successively. Not at
exactly,
the same
time. Yeah.
It's not the schism of the Middle Ages.
And that was when I first began to understand what a pope was when I was 10 years old, when John Paul II was elected. And it became pretty obvious that he was a very holy man.
I right.
mean, you couldn't look at his face without thinking, this is a godly figure.
Absolutely.
And his long, long pontificate, and full of so many marvelous teachings and evangelistic events and outreaches mm-hmm. and growth and fruit, you know, a lot of one's previous skepticism about Catholics just sort of evaporated when you looked at John Paul II. And of course, he wasn't your typical pope. He was a Polish pope.
Right.
Are you the first non-Italian for centuries?
Absolutely.
So that helped, as it were, sort of loosen up one's attitude. And you began to think, oh, yeah, this is a Catholic church. This is a worldwide church. It's not just for the Italians
mm-hmm.
or for the Irish immigrants or whatever it might be in my sort of little England attitude. So that helped a lot mm-hmm. as well.
Very good, very good. Well, thank you very much. And that's exactly what moved, not to compare my dad, but my father was also Anglican, and he did have, John Paul II had a lot of influence on him. The rosary, some of his writings, and his external attitude, right? His demeanor, right? Very good. And would you have any interesting anecdote of your life as a Catholic priest that you would like to share with us that you would say it's a sign of God's presence or grace through your priesthood, or anything that?
Well, I'll just mention two rather sort of funny things. One is when I was on the brink of resigning from my job at St. Peter's College, on the very day that they had just offered me a permanent contract so that I knew that I could stay there indefinitely, but I also knew that I was wanting to become a Catholic, I was driving home from the college and I got stuck behind a bus, a traffic light, and on the back of this bus was an advertisement for Turkish Delight. You know Turkish Delight, the sort of gelatine covered in chocolate?
Yeah, I know it appears in Narnia.
Exactly. Yeah, and in Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Turkish Delight is the means by which the terrible, wicked white witch ensnares Edmund and tempts him to betray his siblings. That. So here I am, stuck behind this bus, staring at this advert for Turkish Delight, and thinking, I've just been offered a nice new contract at St. Peter's. Shall I accept it? And it was like a divine joke. I realized I was being offered Turkish delight.
Right, I must
resist, which by the grace of God, I did.
Very good.
That was one thing. And then secondly, when I finally became a priest in the Catholic Church, I was ordained at the Birmingham Oratory Church. Which was founded by St. John Henry Newman.
Wonderful.
And because I'm part of the Ordinariate, which is a non-geographical diocese, and because I was being ordained by the Archbishop of Birmingham, not by my own ordinary, because my ordinary, the head of the Ordinariate, is himself a married man, a former Anglican, and therefore not technically a bishop, and therefore not technically able to ordain priests.
Correct.
The ordinary of the Ordinariate has to get in his own vicar to do the priestly ordinations, and he called upon the services of the Archbishop of Birmingham. But the Archbishop of Birmingham was not there in his own capacity. He was there on behalf of the Ordinariate.
Of course.
So he said, I mustn't use my own crozier, my own staff, my own shepherd's crook, because I'm not here in my own capacity. What shall I use? And someone said, I know. Here we are in the Birmingham Oratory, founded by St. John Henry Newman. We have a little Newman Museum. And there we have Newman's own crozier. So it was fished out of a cupboard, and the Archbishop of Birmingham took it in his hand. And so I was ordained priest under the shepherd's crook, the crozier of St. John Henry Newman, who is indeed the patron of the Ordinariate, and one of the great English Catholics, and one of the great converts from Anglicanism.
Wonderful.
So that made the ordination extremely special.
Right, and also it connects with another great convert, right?
Yeah.
Intellectual convert,
yes.
Englishman, previously Anglican, and then Catholic, and then a light in the Catholic Church as well.
Yes, and also, interestingly, there's a connection with Tolkien, because Tolkien grew up in Birmingham, and after the death of his parents, he became the ward of a guardian who was a Catholic priest, Father Francis Morgan, who had been Newman's personal secretary.
No way.
So Tolkien effectively became a kind of grandson to Newman. I mean, they never met, but there's the link from Newman to Father Francis to Tolkien in the same place. And given my own lifelong interest in Lewis and Tolkien, that also made it very special.
Wonderful, wonderful. Well, very good. Well, thank you, Father, for all your sharing your story. It's great to know about you, and it gives more value to reading your books. So thank you very much. We will finish this episode here and then have a second future episode in which we will talk about C.S. Lewis and why read him and his morals that we can take from his book. So thank you, everyone. Thank you, Father, for being with us today. Thank you for everyone for spending this time with us. Please make sure you pray for Father Ward, that he may continue to be an inspiration for so many people as a Catholic priest. and share this episode with your friends. And if you can, please leave a review on Spotify or Apple Podcasts. May God bless you, and we will see you next time.